Good morning, everybody. It's really a great honor for me to be here and a great privilege to be here to spend some time with you to discuss an issue that is one that I give a lot of time to and a lot of thought to, and one that may or may not be immediately relevant to you now, but probably will become more and more relevant to you as time goes on and as you take your own places in various leadership roles and institutions in Jewish life, whether in Israel or in the United States. I first want to say that it's a particular privilege to speak in the presence of Rabbi Miller. Rabbi Miller and I go back for many years. Our parents were very good friends for a very, very long time. I used to call his father, Zichrono Levracha, Uncle Izzy, and I believe he calls my father Uncle Herschel. So it gives you a sense, even though we're not related, but it gives you a sense of the closeness of our families. And the tremendous respect and admiration that I've had for Rabbi Miller all of these years. When I was growing up, he's a little bit older than me, a little bit. And in my household growing up, my father always said to me, "You should be like David Miller. If you could be like David Miller, then he was the paradigmatic example of the best that somebody could possibly be." And it was a challenge for me to aspire to be like now Rabbi David Miller. So it's just really a privilege to be here and to have a chance to be nehne a little bit from Yegia Kapov, from all the tremendous, incredible work that he has done and continues to do to be Marbitz Torah in Eretz Yisrael. It's also a pleasure to see Rabbi Bednarz, with whom I have not so many years of a contact, but a little bit of a contact, and it's nice to see you here in this Mizgeret, and you should have many years of continued Hatzlacha. I come now, for the first time really in my life, as a member of the faculty of Yeshiva University. I never attended Yeshiva University. It's a strange quirk of Hashgacha in my life. Although, when I was younger, my father had wanted me to attend Yeshiva University, and he was himself for many years associated with Yeshiva University. I went to Yeshiva in Philadelphia when I was a young boy, went to high school. And then when time came to think about college, so my father arranged with Rav David that one day we met, and we went into Rav Yerucham Gerelich Shir, and we went into the Rav Shir, and he took me around to try to make me feel comfortable in yeshiva. But I ended up going to the Mir Yerushalayim, and from the Mir Yerushalayim I went to Masifta Torah Vadas, so I took a little bit of a different route. And then after Torah Vadas, I went off to Harvard University, and then slowly found my way where I am today as a member of the faculty of Yeshiva University. So it's really a pleasure to be here in many different ways, and I hope to be able to engage you in a conversation. I don't want this to be just a straight lecture. I want it to be a conversation about a significant issue that may or may not be directly relevant to you now, maybe more than you think directly relevant to you now, but one that certainly relevant in the world out there that you will confront as B'nai Torah who care about the transition of the Masorah. What's really most important for us is to transmit the values that we believe are very important to the next generation. And whether we do so as Rabbanim, or whether we do so as Mechanchim, whether we do so as Balabatim, as parents, whether we do so in America or in Israel, the basic challenge for us is how do we make sure that there is a future generation that cares about the kinds of things that we care about. I mean, that's really the bottom line, that the Nitzchias of Klal Yisrael is going to depend upon the next generation. If there is no next generation, there's nothing to talk about. So we devote ourselves to strengthen ourselves, to prepare ourselves to be able to have an impact on the next generation, whether it's members of our own family, Mir Tashem, or it's those people with whom we come into contact in the various professional and lay roles that we will have. I want to begin the subject of authority and autonomy, educational challenges in a world of personal choice, by drawing your attention to a book that was written 20 years ago. It's a very important book in the field of American sociology of religion. And last night, when I gave pretty much a version of this lecture to an Atid audience and a Yeshiva University in Israel audience, a question came up to what extent this is relevant in Israel. And the conclusion was that it's quite relevant in Israel as well, although the context here is an American context. So if you look at page one, after the page of the bibliography, let's read from Robert Bella's book. We'll be working off the sheets. We'll be working off the Mara Makomos, and I want you to stop me at any time if you have any ha'oros, any questions, any issues, any disagreements, questions. Let's have a conversation. So this book by Bella, Habits of the Heart, became a yesoidistic book in American Jewish sociology. And not only American Jewish sociology, but in Bechlau, in American sociology of religion. And it spawned an enormous literature with articles and books written about the themes of this book after this book appeared. It had a tremendous impact, a huge splash. And on page 220 or 221, Abella and his Chabura, he didn't write the book by himself, there were a number of people who wrote it together, wrote as follows. Today is 1985, and just make a Kal Vachomer from 1985 to 2005. Religion in America is as private and diverse as New England colonial religion was public and unified. One person we interviewed has actually named her religion, she calls it her faith, after herself. This suggests the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions, one for each one of us. That every person has their own faith. Every person decides what it is that they want to do as a religious personality. That they are the arbiters of their own religious commitments. Sheila Larson is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy and who describes her faith as Sheilaism. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. But my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. Sheila's faith has some tenets beyond belief in God, though not many. In defining, quote, my own Sheilaism, she says, it's just to try to love yourself, be gentle with yourself, you know, I guess, take care of each other. I think he, capital H, would want us to take care of each other. Like many others, Sheila would be willing to endorse a few more specific injunctions. So Sheila defines Sheilaism, and Yankel defines Yankelism, and imagine what she would have called her religion if her name was Judy. So she would have that religion. Everybody has their own religion. I determine the nature of my own religious commitment. I'm the bailim over what I decide religion should be. It's very personal, it's very individual, and potentially there could be 220 million different religions. There's no such thing as an overarching religious structure. Religion is what I decide I want religion to be. Now, in the subsequent literature in the American sociology of religion, Sheilaism became a code word. And Sheilaism became the subject of an enormous amount of discussion. And turns out that Sheilaism, the studies showed and articles were written, was most prominent among all religious groups in America, was most prominent among Jews. That in various interviews that were conducted in the wake of this book, trying to understand the nature of Sheilaism, the nature of individualism in religious identity, all of the studies showed that of all the religions in America, of all the Protestant denominations in America, v'chule, and there are many in the dozens, of all of them, those who identified themselves as Jews were the most what they call privatized, were the most what they call individualized. That more Jews affirmed and asserted that we will determine what our religion is. That we're not bound by anything. We will determine what Judaism is. More than Episcopalians will determine what Episcopalianism is, or Baptists what Baptism is, v'chule, 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 v'chule. This was reflected in a book that was published in 2000. It's actually an important book for those of you who are at some point going to leave the immediate. Yes.
Just a quick clarifying question. In other branches of say Christianity, not as much Islam, is there any branch that specifically defines itself by the fact that everybody determines their own faith? I mean, that's an important tenet of Reformed Judaism. Are there other branches of Christianity that have this as a dogma?
Wait, so there are two questions. One question is this an important tenet of Reformed Judaism? And I would say that personal choice is central to Reformed Judaism. But yet at the same time, there are certain overarching givens, even within Reformed Judaism. Now's not the time to identify what they are, but conceptually there are. And therefore, Sheilaism is a huge challenge, even to Reformed Judaism. And second of all, in terms of Christianity, no. Religion or no group within Christianity that defines its religion solely as the inventive imagination of its practitioners.
So you're saying Reformed Judaism doesn't either?
And I'm saying Reformed Judaism doesn't either. It's a huge room for personal choice. There's actually a book by one of the leading philosophers of Reformed Judaism, Eugene Borowitz, which has the word choice in the title. And choice is a yisoid gomor in Reformed Judaism. But I would say that there are certain underlying and overarching givens even within Reformed Judaism. And Reformed Judaism has had to struggle with the challenge of Sheilaism within the Jewish community. Haraya, the next book. The book by Steve Cohen and Arnie Eisen. Those of you who at some point are leaving the Kosle HaYeshiva need to read this book. It's a great book. It's an important book. It's a book that speaks to the Jewish world in the year 2000. It's called The Jew Within. You have all the bibliography on the first page. Self, Family, and Community in America. What Steve Cohen and Arnie Eisen did, Steve Cohen is a sociologist. Arnie Eisen is a professor of contemporary history, contemporary Jewish life at Berkeley. Steve Cohen used to be at Hebrew U. Now he went to HUC. He's now in New York. What they did was they tried to cut through all of the verbiage about general declining American Jewish identity and assimilation and intermarriage and the Jewish population survey and studies. And they did in-depth, carefully focused interviews with about 50, 60 cross-section of American Jews to try to get a more direct handle, a more tachlistic handle on the reality of what's going on, rather than these huge polls and these general assumptions. It's very direct. It's to drill in to the personal lives and to be able to ask follow-up questions. If you have a survey, yes, two, three questions, and a gate weiter. That's it, we're finished. To spend 3, 4, 5 hours with people, individuals, couples, to drill in, to try to really get a sense of what their thinking is. And the result is this book, and now, actually, they're working on a follow-up. It's already 2005, 2006, and it's time for a follow-up. Both those people that they already interviewed earlier in 2000, as well as new people, to try to pick up even new trends and new phenomena. It's a very important book to understand the reality of the American Jewish community. And again, the question is to decide how much of it applies to Israel. That's something that I'm not familiar with as much as you are, and you'll figure out yourselves how much this is relevant. But I think it's quite relevant. I think it's really a function of being in a, quote, democracy, where everybody's equal, everybody, it's a free country, I could decide, nobody's going to tell me what to do, nobody's going to force me to do anything, I do what I want. And it seems to me that ethos, to some extent, if not maybe even to a large extent, penetrates also contemporary Israeli society. And we don't live in a cocoon, and we don't live in the Dalaramas of the Beis Medrash, and if we want to have an impact, and if we want to make sure that there's a next generation, then that's a group that we have to engage. That's a group that we have to learn how to speak that language, and to be able to project a Judaism that these people will be motivated to choose. Because the Ikar is choice. They're going to choose what they want, and we need to figure out a way how to make them choose what to us is most important, that what we know will ensure the Nitzchias of Klal Yisrael. So Cohen and Eisen, in the introduction and the Hakdama to their work, write as follows. The second entry on page 1. The principal authority for contemporary American Jews, and you'll decide to what extent it's relevant in Israel, the principal authority, notice the word authority here in this sentence, the principal authority for contemporary American Jews is the absence of compelling religious norms and communal loyalties has become the sovereign self. There are no any more compelling religious norms. There's nothing that compels me. There's nothing that's called a religious norm. A religious norm is something that a group of people decide is important. There's no religious norm anymore, and Kal Vachomer, it's not compelling. Nothing compels. The word compelling is alien to my vocabulary as a contemporary American Jew, as a contemporary Western Jew. You don't compel me to do anything. You inspire me. You motivate me, halavai, but you're certainly not going to compel me. So there are no compelling religious norms. Communal loyalties, forget about what's communal loyalty. What's loyalty? To whom do I have a loyalty? We've reached the stage in America where even one's own ethnic identity is determined by oneself. You know, there's a census in America every 10 years. And when part of the census in America is ethnic identity. So you could say white, you could say Jewish, you could say Native American. It used to be called American Indian, now it's Pashtunish, we don't say, it's not PC. So we say Native American. Now if I want, ani, Yankiv Yosef, ben Penina HaGalatziana, Yichban HaGalatziana, Yichstam from Galatziana, from Chassidim, from Stretan Chassidim, if I want, on the census, I could say Native American. Ich bin geworden a Native American. I identify as a Native American. Ich bin a Galician, I'm not a Native American. What kind of mechutzif are you to tell me I'm not a Native American? Who are you to tell me what I am? Who are you to tell me what gall do you have to tell me what my identity is? It's a chutzpah. It's a free country. I will decide I'm a Native American. Bin ach gevurin, a Native American. That's what the world is. The world is we choose everything. And I could sign. Nobody can say, I'll bring me my mother's ksuba, and from the Zayda, they'll show me on the record, on the boat, that he came from Galicia. So how can I be a Native American? So I undertook to become a Native American. That's all. Now I saw the light, and that's where I want to identify, and I'm going to be a Native American. And that's what the reality is. So there are no communal loyalties in America. I have no loyalty to anything. What's community? I have no community. I'm going to go live in Yehopetz. I'm going to live wherever I want and raise my kids if I have them however I want and have whatever identity I want. So it doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. That's the reality. And to the extent to which it exists, it's because people choose it. Not because there's an overarching, compelling identity. It's because I decided that's what I want to be. I decided I want to live in a community. I decided I want to go to the synagogue. I decided I want to join the local JCC. I decided I want to go to the temple on the high holidays. I decided I want to send my kids to day school. Nobody forces me. There's nothing from the top that's mechayev me to do anything. And it's so important for us to understand that that's mamish the reality out there in the world.
Do we have to wait for questions till you finish?
Let me just finish Cohen and Eisen, and then I'll be happy for a question. The principal authority for contemporary American / Western Jews, in the absence of compelling religious norms and communal loyalties, has become the sovereign self. The sovereign self. We identify sovereignty with kingship, with melucha, malchus. The self has become the melech, the sovereign self. Now, just like Sheilaism became the code word after 1985, so the phrase the sovereign self became the code word in Jewish literature after 2000. This book also had a big splash, and the sovereign self, the Lushan, the sovereign self, in a nutshell, describes what I'm talking about. The self is the sovereign. Normally we think about a melech is over me, the melech imposes on me, that's a deal of melech. There's a melech and there's an eved, and we'll come back to that. So the melech is mechayev me to do something. No, I'm mechayev me. The self is the sovereign. That's what's the principal authority. I am my own principal authority. Each person now performs the labor of fashioning his or her own self, pulling together elements from the various Jewish and non-Jewish repertoires available. I have Jewish repertoires available. I have non-Jewish repertoires available. I live in a big world. I understand big culture. It's all grist for the mill of being components or building blocks of my own identity, rather than stepping into, and quote, an inescapable framework of identity, familial, communal, traditional, given at birth. Used to be, there was an inescapable framework of identity. Familial. Familiar means Yech Ben HaGalatzion. I can't become an American Indian. It's crazy. It's insane. My family is a Jewish family, so that means I'm Jewish. It's inescapable. I can scream and yell and rant and rave, but that's the Metzius. The Metzius is, that's my family. Communal, traditional. There used to be inescapable frameworks of identity, the core of my being. But there aren't any. And in the absence of those, the principal authority is the sovereign self. Decisions about ritual observance and involvement in Jewish institutions, namely both personal and communal, ritual observance and involvement in Jewish institutions, are made and made again, considered and reconsidered, year by year, even week by week. American Jews speak of their lives and of their Jewish beliefs and commitments as a journey. The big word out there in the world of the Jewish community is a journey. Tell me about your journey. I spend a lot of time Rabbi Bednarsh's Wexner Foundation, which is non-denominational, which is trans-denominational. Everybody talks about their journey. What's a journey? A journey is everything but, they avoid, next sentence, the language of arrival. There are no final answers. There are no irrevocable commitments. I'm on a journey. And today, tefillin speak to me. Tomorrow, it's too confined. Tomorrow, singing speaks to me. And then Shabbos speaks to me, but my kind of Shabbos. Candle lighting. The next week, no. Candle lighting, it smells, it takes up air from the atmosphere, it's ecologically problematic. So, I'm on a journey. I'm evolving. I'm evolving. And I'll tell you something. It's a bracha that people think this way. It's a bracha in the sense that people really care about their Jewish identity and they're struggling with trying to make sense of it. It's not as if they shut the door, they're out of here, and they're not on a journey. In a way, it's better that they're on a journey, Chach. At least they're in the playing field. At least they're in the parasha. At least they're caring about trying to figure out ways how to make Judaism meaningful to them. Now, obviously, I'm going to come to in a second how problematic this is from our perspective. But at least we're talking to Jews who care about their Judaism, who are struggling, who are struggling to try to figure out a way how to make a shtickle of Judaism relevant to them, who are thinking in terms of categories that are Jewish in terms of defining their own identity. But obviously, for us, this is problematic. In a society of Sheilaism and in a society of the absence of inescapable frameworks, the notion of authority is anathema. The notion of authority is simply ludicrous. And when authority is ludicrous, exemplars of authority have no authority. So Memela children call their parents by their first names, and Memela students call their teachers by their first names. And the Mela congregants call their rabbis by their first names. Why not? Everybody's equal. I'm equal. You're equal. Who are you? You're a little bit older, maybe. So what? I'm also somebody. My first name, your first name. The notion of an authority is alien to this culture. I spoke last week at the General Assembly, the GA in Toronto. The GA is really a phenomenon. It's a place where the organized Jewish community gets together from North America. There's some 3,500 Jews who come together once a year from all the federations, from all the cities, from all over. And there's a plenary session on Jewish leadership. So there were three speakers. So I was one of them, and I was actually representing the Wexner Foundation. It was co-sponsored by the Wexner Foundation and by the Mandel Foundation. So have you heard of the Mandel Foundation, the Jerusalem Fellowship, the Chule Vachule? So Mort Mandel is on the program, representing the Mandel Foundation. Leslie Wexner was too busy, so he didn't come, so I represented the Wexner Foundation. And then there was Dr. Ellen Schall, who's the dean of the New York University Wagner School of Public Service. So we have a session, and he's Mort, and she's Ellen, and I'm JJ. All three of us, we're talking. And I'm calling him Mort, he's calling me JJ, and she's Ellen, and the audience, I have a question for JJ, I have a question for Moore. So Neufeld, Everybody's equal. For me to call Mort Mort, I was choking on. How can I call Mort Mort Mandel? Is like a Gavra Rabba. Mort Mandel was like he. I mean, this guy's an unbelievable guy. I mean, just his vision and his money and his. Mort, you know, Eichada Mort. But that's the world. Ellen, her students from NYU. Ellen, JJ, why not? We're all equal. That's the reality. So having painted the reality, now we have to paint the other side. And why this kind of a reality is so problematic for us. But you had a point you wanted to make.
I'll try to be very McKinsey.
Try very hard very, to be very
McKinsey. Okay. My grandfather came in the 90s, 1890s.
Is this a question or a statement?
No, I'm just kidding. I'm making a little bit.
I don't want the hakadama. Just ask me the question.
So this is, I want to say like this here.
You want to say or you want to ask? You want to say, we'll go by it. Is it a question or a statement?
It's very difficult.
Okay, fine. Let's go by it. We'll talk afterwards.
No, I want humanism. I want to express myself. You can't do that. You can't put me into it.
Yes, I can. Because we believe that there is such a thing as authority. And now I'm the authority. I'm the authority. I'm the malabar. What's the question?
This is all oral stuff. All this stuff is nothing new. Because when my grandfather left his religion in the old country, my father set up.
So now you make me feel better that it's not new, that it's old.
No, it's not new at all. Fine. It's not true that there's no force. Because when we moved to Lawrence, my father had to make me a bar mitzvah, because they said, if you don't make a bar mitzvah, you're ostracized. Okay. So there's a community around that is
good.
Force.
So today, if your grandfather came to Lawrence, he would not have to make you a bar mitzvah, because he wouldn't be ostracized, because who would ostracize you?
It's a social thing.
Who's social?
Still social?
Who's your social?
In five towns.
You would choose... You would choose to be part of the five towns. First of all, you wouldn't move to the five towns. If you're going to move to the Heilig of five towns, you'd move to the part of the five towns that's secular, that couldn't care less about a bar mitzvah.
It wasn't holy then.
Okay, invite me. What's the problem with all this? Because Judaism requires authority. You understand very well that for us, there are absolutely, without any question, inescapable frameworks of identity, familial, and communal and traditional, absolutely inescapable frameworks of identity. And we don't believe that we have a choice to embark on a journey, and the journey will take us wherever it takes us, and wherever it takes us, that's just fine. All decisions you come to as equal is ridiculous, is ludicrous, is totally contrary to our understanding of Misora. It's contrary to our understanding of an obligation to believe at the very basis in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to believe in the Torah, to believe in Mesora, to believe in Kavod HaRav, to believe in Kibbutz Av HaEm, to believe in Kavod HaTorah. There are givens that are absolutely non-negotiable. And all of these speak to the foundational role that authority has in our understanding and our hashkafa of Yahadus. There's a chassidish story about a chassid who came to the Rebbe. And the chassid Nebuch was in big trouble because Nebuch, his wife wasn't well, and his horse Nebuch was schlepping a foot, and his roof Nebuch was leaking, and his daughter Nebuch was 14 years old and she wasn't married yet. And he was very upset. And he come to the Rebbe. Rebbe, he pours his heart out to the Rebbe. The Rebbe says, I hear what you're saying. Let me tell you what to do. Soon it's going to be a Rosh Chodesh, and after Rosh Chodesh will be a Yom Tov, and after Yom Tov will be another Rosh Chodesh. So in Hallel, when you come to Ana Hashem, I want you to say Ana Hashem b'kavana. You should say Ana Hashem b'kavana, Ana Hashem, the Rabbanu Shalom v'telfim, Hashem of help. So Zevertim Leichter off in Hartson, he's so happy that the Rebbe told him what to do. He's a chassid, the chassid means the Rebbe hates, the Rebbe zot, the Rebbe give him a bracha, he goes home. Ana Hashem, and again Ana Hashem, and then Yom Tov, and Rosh Chodesh, and Nebuch satim gornish golf. Nebuch the same schlepping the foot, and the same leaking roof, and now she's 14 years and 2 months old, and she's still not married, and the wife is sick, and he goes back to the Rebbe, and he says, Rebbe, I did what you told me to do. So the Rebbe says to him, which Ana Hashem in Hallel did you say with Kavana? Ana Hashem Oshiyana, Ana Hashem Atzlichana. The wrong Ana Hashem. There's another Ana Hashem in Hallel. Ana Hashem Ki Ani Avdecha. Ana Hashem Ki Ani Avdecha. That's what you have to say with Kavana. What does it mean, Ana Hashem Ki Ani Avdecha? Ana Hashem, Ki ani avdecha. The way I understand it for myself is ana Hashem, I'm begging you, the Rabbeinu Shavala, give me the kayach to be able to really understand ki ani avdecha. I'm a guy who grew up in the 50s and in the 60s. I grew up in the Bronx. I went to secular universities. I was exposed to the world of contemporary culture and contemporary philosophy. So it's hard for me to buy into this notion that I'm prepared to be an eved. So I asked the Rabbeinu Shalom, Ana Hashem. Ana Hashem. The Rav Zatzal said many times, what's pshat that the Kohen Gadol says in Yom Kippur, Ana Hashem Chatosi Avisi, that's where it comes from, the Davidu, the Mishnayis in Yuma, Ana Hashem Chatosi Avisi, by the three times. What do you mean, Ana Hashem Chatosi? What does it mean, Ana Hashem Chatosi Avisi? Ana Hashem, the Rav said, please God, give me the kayach to be able to say with genuine feeling, Chatosi Avisi. Ana Hashem, empower me, enable me to say Chatosi Avisi. Ana Hashem Ki Ani Avdecha, help me be makir that I'm an Eved. Because the reality is that we're Avadim. The reality is, to me, the highest level of religious expression is to be makir that we're Avdei Hashem. Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha. What does it mean to be an Eved? To be an Eved means forget about individualism, forget about personal choice, and forget about shielism. It's a narishkeit. It's exactly the opposite. I do mitzvahs because I'm in God's army. Hashem says do mitzvahs. I do mitzvahs. I believe that it's ratzon avodah. I believe in Torah and Hashemayim. I believe this is what God wants me to do. End of discussion. There's nothing more to talk about. That's why I do it. And if that's why I do it, and if that's what we need to convey to the next generation, to our children, and to our students, and to our congregants, so the question that I want to raise in this talk is, how can we do that in a world, in a culture, in a reality that stands for mamish exactly the opposite? The ethos of contemporary culture, which permeates into orthodoxy, which permeates into our own lives, is Ich bin Abalabas. And now I'm saying Ich bin Gornish kan Balabas. By Balabas I mean I am the sovereign self is the authority. The sovereign self is not the authority. The sovereign self is Mevatel himself. Is Mevatel himself to Ratzon Abore. The Rabbeinu Shalom is the authority. And I'm nothing. Not that I'm nothing. My-ness is nothing. I'm not a nothing. But the my-ness, the sovereignty of the my-ness, as it were, M-Y-N-E-S-S, is nothing. Ich bin aneved. Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha. How am I going to teach Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha to kids who are growing up in a world where Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha is the farthest imaginable concept from their minds to understand this notion? So how does it work? That's the question on the table. And I think you really need to be aware of the reality if you're not already aware of it in your own lives. I would dare say that many of us struggle with this when we're amishkaveinu balelos, when we look into ourselves and we try to figure out what's the nature of our own religious commitment. Where is it coming from and how does it work? What does it mean? We come up against this. We come up against this as well. The second point that I want to make, and this is particularly for those who are going to be involved with as machanchim in teaching, is, and it's simple, but I think it's not said enough, and it's not said enough in teacher training programs, is that you really can't be an effective teacher unless you put your head into the mindset of the people that you want to teach. In other words, if you want to go into chinuch and teach high school, you have to learn how a teenager thinks. It's not just the din of learning all the teaching techniques. It's not just the din and understanding all of the content of the material. Because I know the material, and I figured out a way I'm going to present the material, and I keep the students interested and keep the quorum in the classroom. It's also crawl into the head of that kid and figure out how that kid thinks, because otherwise it could potentially be a bracha levatol. So there's a book by David Elkind, which is now back to the bottom of page one. It's a book by David Elkind, which talks to, it's not a Jewish book at all grown up and no place to go, teenagers in crisis. It was published in 1984. was reprinted in the 1990s, and it's still a book that's used in the literature on the subject, that for a teenager, a stam teenager, in the psychological development of teenagehood, it's necessary to have authority figures. In other words, what I'm presenting to you now is a challenge, not only from our perspective, but it's a challenge bichlal. A teenager, as part of the normal development of a teenager, requires these kinds of figures. Zucht Elkin, Potom, page 1. Another important marker of a teenager's place in the social order is his or her place vis-a-vis adult authority. A number of recent changes in our society have undermined the authority of both parents and teachers, the two classes of adults with whom teachers interact the most. When these adults lose their authority, their claim to superior competence, wisdom, and authority, teenagers lose an all-important marker of their place in the social order. Teenagers need these kinds of markers for their own psychosocial development. The next paragraph, we have to be concerned with declining adult authority in the contemporary family and school. We need to recognize its marker quality, that it could be looked at as another way in which the society as a whole is becoming homogenized with respect to age and authority. Right, he's Mort, and I'm JJ, and she's Ellen, and your parents are by the first name. Everybody's there. We're all the same. Such homogenization deprives teenagers of still another important marker in their one special step. So we need authority. We need authority b'chlal. In other words, the current reality is a challenge to the whole world of the development of teenagers, and certainly kal v'chaymer, it's a challenge for us. At the top of the second page, I xeroxed for you the centrality of authority mitzidenu, not only for Jewish religious commitment, but even for Gentile religious commitment. The famous Rambam at the end of Perek Ches in Hilchos Melachim about Chassidei Umas Olam Yesh Lam Chelek LeOlam Haba. This is an incredibly famous Rambam, an incredibly important Rambam, and an incredibly complicated Rambam. The Rambam paskens in Perek Ches Halacha Yud Aleph, in Hilchos Melachim, all the way at the end of the Mishnah Torah, Kol Mekabel Sheva Mitzvos V'Nizer La'Asosan, Hareza Mechassidei Umas Olam Yesh Lam Chelek LeOlam Haba. So the Rambam says that we are different than other religions. So, for example, in Christianity, the principle is that if you're not a believer, you're not, as it were, extra ecclesia, outside of the church, non est salus. There is no salvation. So when the Baptists want to convert us, from their perspective, they're doing us a huge teuva. They're trying to help us, because they believe, the munah shlema, that unless we are converted, we're doomed to eternal perdition. They don't want that. They want to help us. They want to be mezakeh us. Because unless we are within the church, within the ecclesia, non est salus, we're finished. But we're different. Zok the Rambam, and the source of the Rambam is problematic, Gemara and Sanhedrin, that there is such a thing as chassidei umas ha'olam, you don't have to be Jewish, and yesh lam chelek le'olam haba. However, the Rambam puts a very, very important a prerequisite, a condition. You know when Chassidu Masol Navachelik Le'olam Haba? When they follow the Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach? Not just when they do the Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach, but when they do them out of a hakara and awareness that the reason why they're doing them is because there was such a thing called the Rabbi Shalom, and there was such a thing called Matan Torah, and there's such a person called Moshe Rabbeinu, and that Matan Torah, Kodesh Baruch Hu, taught Moshe Rabbeinu to be Mechayev, Chassidei Umas Ha'olam, to do Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach. The only way that they can get Olam Haba is if they do it out of, in Kantian terminology, is called the heteronomic awareness. There is a heteronomy here. There is an authority here. The Mekabel that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe, and that's why I'm doing it, because Hashem told Moshe to tell me to do it. Avo. Imason mepnei achrei hadas. Achrei hadas means their own logic. It's rational. After all, you can't kill somebody. You can't commit adultery. The Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach, it's ethical and moral, the basic blueprint of a decent society. If that's why they're doing it, ein zeger toshav, ein omei chasudiyu musa olam. Then the next word in the Rambam is fraught with complications. Velo mei chachameyem, elo mei chachameyem. They're not going to get on the same adreya. So the Rambam was severely critiqued by Spinoza, by Moses Mendelssohn. Mendelssohn schreit gewalt, it's not fair. And he says, Beferis, let's say there's somebody, a Gentile living in the West Indies, who never heard of Moses, who never heard of the Jewish people, who doesn't know from Revelation, and that person is a decent, moral, and ethical human being, they should be denied their share in Olam Haba. It's not fair. Why should it be? Only if they understand that it came from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Tar Sinai, to Moshe, to tell them, otherwise they're out. Why is that fair? Why are you denying them this? It's not their fault. And he writes to Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and he says, what's the source of the Rambam? What's the source of the Rambam? Where's the Rambam come from to say such a condition? And Rabbi Yaakov Emden writes back, and his whole correspondence with Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Moses Mendelssohn did, and Rabbi Yaakov Emden tries to frame for the Rambam. The point that I'm trying to make in this is that from our perspective, the notion of authority, of heteronomy in Kantian terms as opposed to autonomy, is an autonomous awareness and a heteronomous awareness. The Rambam in Kantian terminology is mechayev, a heteronomous awareness, as opposed to autonomous. As opposed to coming from below, it has to come from the top. So for us, authority is so central. And what's going on now is so alien, not only in our conception of Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shamayim, but the way we understand non-Jews have to have a conception of Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shamayim. So how do we teach this? How do we teach this in a world where the reality is so centrally opposite to this? So I want to suggest the Shtickel Mahalach that is in the middle of being worked out. And essentially, even if I'm obliged by the Kasha itself, I think I've already tried to do something. That is to have you think about this. To have you think about it. Think about it yourselves. To what extent do you mamish believe emunah shlema on Hashem ki ani avdecha? That's it. I park my individualism at the door when I walk into Judaism. Is that what on Hashem ki ani avdecha really means? That's what I want to come to. So I want to look at this issue from two perspectives. I want to look at this issue from the perspective of the teacher, from the perspective of the figure, the transmitter of the Mesorah. And I want to look at this from the perspective of the content, of the text of the Mesorah that's being transmitted. If you will, it's a kind of a Gavra Cheftza perspective. From the Gavra that's in charge of the Mesorah, and from the Cheftza of the Mesorah itself. So 30 years ago, two people who I don't know, Jerome Carlin and Saul Mendlovitz, wrote an article about the decline of authority dafk in the American rabbinate. 30 years ago. So Shtel Zachfara 30 years ago, so Kal Vachemer 30 years later. Malignan Dred, if you know what I mean, even if you don't know Yiddish, you can imagine. Malignan Dred means we're, there's no way how to translate that. We're in big trouble in the American, the authority of the American rabbinate. And not only in the non-Orthodox, where it's gone, if it ever existed, but even within the Orthodox community. And in the course of this article, they come up with terms that I think are helpful. In the middle of page two, there are two kinds of authority. They distinguish between imperative authority and influential authority. Imperative authority, they define, characterized by the possibility of applying organized, relatively specific sanctions, which include the use of coercion. Influential authority, which by hortatory and exemplary conduct involves the imposition of unorganized, diffuse sanctions. Now, for the sake of our discussion, I would like to accept their definition of imperative authority, but in the context of influential authority, take out the word imposition, and take out the word sanctions. Because that's the reality that we live in. The reality that we live in, there is no imposition. You can't impose anything on me, and you can't give any sanctions to me. Because I'll take my marbles, and I'll go play in a different playground. What are you going to impose? What sanctions are you going to give me? I'll go somewhere else. Chadin Dred, I'm going somewhere else. So I want to define imperative authority as sanctions, as coercion. You know, the good old days. And influential authority as I influence you. My authority comes from the fact that I influence you, not that I force you or I coerce. So, of course, what came to my mind when I read imperative authority was the famous Gemara in Shabbos. The famous Gemara in Shabbos, Vayisiyat Zvu Betachtis Hahar, right below, Peches Omer Aleph, Omer Abavdini, what is Betachtis Hahar? Zok Rashi, Tachtis Hahar, Tachas Hahar Mamish. I love the word Mamish. Like if you just said Tachas Hahar, it wouldn't be enough, but it's Mamish. It's really Tachas Hahar. Why couldn't Rashi say Tachtis Hahar? Tachas Hahar, period. Tachas Hahar, Mamish. It's like an extra, like an exclamation point. Mamish you under the mountain. What's Pshat under the mountain? Amar Rav Avdini Bar Chama Bar Chasam Alam Shekofa Kodesh Baruch Alei Masar Kigigis Amar Lohem Im Atem Mekabal Nesatar Mutov Im Lav Sham Teik Vurasim. Famous Gemara Shabbos. So first of all, two issues require a hesper, it seems to me. Two words. Number one, the word Sham. And number two, the word Kigigis. So my father told me many years ago, he asked me, why does it say Sham Teik Vurasim? What should it have said? Po take for us. Hold the mountain. Kindelach, you listening? If you accept the Torah, wonderful. And not, goodbye! Boop, down goes the mountain, right? That's what I always thought was happening. So it's not Shem take for us, or to do up right here. Your history, guys, it's over. So it should say Po take for us. Second of all, what's the image of Kigigis? What is that Gigis? Zok Rashi Kigigis. Kuba shematilin v'shech. It's a barrel. So vasep is a barrel. I never thought of it as a barrel. I thought of it as a mountain. A mountain that has like mud in it, like dirt in it. And it's a full mountain, right? A mountain is made up of, like, when you go to a mountain, you drill into the mountain, there's more dirt in the middle of the mountain. A mountain is made up of a pile of dirt. So vasep is kigigis. So my father said to me, the pshat in Shem is as follows. He said that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Bnei Yisrael, if you accept the Torah, wonderful, and if not, so you'll continue to live. You're not going to die right now. You'll continue to exist. But when was the last time when you were walking on the Chveis Rechov Bayit Vegan that you bumped into a Chivi and a Yavusi and a Girgashi and a Chiti? When was the last time you bumped into your neighborhood Girgashi? What happened to the Chivi and the Yavusi and the Chiti and the Girgashi? They were around. You have a friend who's a Girgashi.
No, I said the Girgashi were already gone by the time they got there.
They were gone. So who else? The Chivis?
The other six.
The others, thank you. I appreciate the correction. The Girgashis were gone. So we're not even asking about the Girgashis. So we're asking about the Chiti and the Chivis, but my point is still taken, because once there was a Girgashi, and there is no longer a Girgashi. So the Torah says they existed, but without the Torah, they were lost. Without the Torah, they faded from the stage of history. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Bnei Israel, if you accept the Torah, we're in. If you don't, you're not going to die now. But Shem, down the road, L'tvach Aroch, and the long range of histories, Tehek V'rasim, you're not going to exist. And then I tzushtel, that's Pshat Kigigis. What is Kigigis? What is a barrel? So the image in my mind is, if you take a glass and you turn it over and you put it on an insect. So what happens? For a while, the insect is fluttering around. After a while, the insect is going to die. Why? Because there's no air anymore. So that's pshat. I have a whole different image. It's not the mountain. The mountain was like a gigis. What's pshat that they were under the mountain, tachas hahar? They were in the barrel. They were, as it were, in the barrel. They were surrounded by barrel. They were under the barrel. So for a while they'll be able to exist, but after a while there'll be nothing left that will nurture them, that will give them chiyus. Sham teik v'rasam. If you live kigigis, if you're in a gigis, sham teik v'rasam. If you accept the Torah, on the other hand, nitzchiyus la'ad u'la'olmei olamim. Rashi says in his Perush al Torah, v'tachtis ha'har lefi pshuto b'ragle ha'har u'midrasho. Midrasha, we normally associate Midrasha with a Medrash, and we normally don't associate a Medrash with a Gemara, but it's a Gefer Shem Gemara. Midrasha, Shenitla Shahar Minkomo, Venich Baleim Kigigis. So talk about imperative authority. What a image of imperative authority. And in fact, the Gemara picks up on that. Gemara says, "Mikam adar rabba lo yiraisa." People are going to have an excuse. Rashi says, "If you're ever going to come to have a tain on me, why am I not observing? I'll say it was an oinis. I never accepted." So kimu v'kiblu. So we want to somehow put in a shtikla identity, a shtikla personal in there. But the image of kafalem harkigigis in the Gemara is a very imperative authority kind of an image. Contrast this with the same image with a very different interpretation in the Medrash, in the Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel, the next page. Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel, it's a fascinating Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel. It's one that personally actually resonates with me. I have a hard time with Kaf. I told you I have a hard time with Kaf Malay and Harpy Gigas. Like I'm forced. I don't like to be forced. I don't like to be forced to do anything. I don't like that feeling that I'm forced. I suspect you don't like that feeling either, that you want to be forced to do something. There's an incredible medrash. V'tachta sahar mechilta d'Rabbi Yishma melameg shenitla shahar mimkalmo v'korvu v'amdu tachtov shenemar v'tikruv v'tamdun tacha sahar taka. Another pasuk there, we have to say tachtas means tachas, but the pasuk tachas says tachas. So far, so good. It's the same image. The mountain's over them. They're under the mountain. Aleihem mufurish bekabola yonasi bechag ve'asal. What's the image of yonasi bechag ve'asal in Shira Shira? My dove, what?
I'm trying to call out like a sense of love, appreciation.
My dove is in the cleft of the rock. What's pshat? My dove is in the cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock means, why is my dove in the cleft of the rock? Why is the mountain? Why is Kafale Masar Kigigis? Because where are they? They're in the desert. Guess what? It's hot out there. They're schwitzing out there. In the broiling sun. And here they have to concentrate on Kabbalah Satira. And they're schwitzing and they're perspiring and they're scratching and they're uncomfortable. They're fatuled. So what does the Kodesh Baruch Hu do? He puts a mountain over them. What does the mountain do? Protects them from the elements. It's going to be a little shade. Oh, now I can concentrate. What does the mountain do? The mountain envelops them. The mountain protects them. The mountain sustains them. The mountain loves them. It's not the kafalei markigigis of the mekamos of the mudalum shab. Boom, finish. Whether you finish now, whether you finish later, you finish. No, it's the same image, but what a pshat! What a pshat! It's such a varma, beautiful, sort of warm and fuzzy interpretation of Kafaleim Harkigigas. You're nursing the Chagnat on the love and the poetry of Shir HaShirim. The content, the Chefetz Shel Torah, seems to me to be able to work today, needs to be more focused on the Onasi Bechag VeHasela element, rather than the Imatem Mekablo Nisator Mutav V'mlav Shamtei Kfuras. I think that it would be helpful for teachers today in order to deal with the situation. The matzav is the matzav. In order to deal with the situation, it would be more helpful for them to be able to present not a coercive nature of Torah, but the warm and loving and embracing and protective nature of Torah. Wow, what a schus we have. What a schus we have. That we have a life of Torah, that we have mitzvahs, that we have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ay, it's so special. It's so meaningful. It's so focused. It's so elevating. More of an influential authority as opposed to an imperative authority. That the Cheftza Shel Torah is not necessarily something to be imposed, but rather to be stressed is the varmkeit and the warmth and the beauty. Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal gave a hesped for his machatenista. His machatenista was the mother of my late teacher, Professor Isidor Tversky. I studied for many years with Professor Tversky. I met his mother, the Talmud Rebbetzin. In the early days, Professor Tversky lived in a different house, and his father-in-law, Rav Soloveitchik, lived with him after the Rebbe's wife died. And the Rebbetzin lived in the house where the shtibul was, and I used to go daven as a student during the week. I used to daven shachris and mincha ma'ariv in the Talmud shtibul. And I met the Rebbetzin every day, every single day she was there. And then after a couple of years, she died in the middle 70s, and the Rav was maspid her at the Levaya, and I was there. And then in 1978, I think, so tradition, there was a special issue of tradition that was dedicated to five articles of Rabbi Soloveitchik in 1978, and a tribute to the Rebbetzin of Talmud was one of the articles. In the middle of the tribute to the Rebbetzin of Talmud, to his Machatenista. By the way, it's fascinating to me that in English, there's no word for Machatenista. How do you describe in English a Machutan, my Machutanin? What's an English word for my Machutanin? So they're not my in-laws, because my in-laws are the parents of my spouse. Who are my Machutanin? I am a parent of one spouse, and they're the parent of the other spouse. So it's this, it's a horizontal relationship. My Machutanin. So to me it's fascinating that if there is no word for this in English, it means that the relationship in English doesn't exist. It's fascinating, the relationship of Machutanin. Sometimes it's a little complicated. You know, the difference between in-laws and outlaws. Outlaws are wanted. Okay. Right. There's no name for Mechutanim. There's no name for Mechutanim in English. In Yiddish, in Hebrew, we have a name Mechutanim. And there's a Mechutan, and there's a Machatenista. So this is the Machatenista, the Rav's Machatenista. He writes as follows. I admit, bottom left page 3, I'm not able to define precisely the Masoretic role of the Jewish mother. Only by circumscription I hope to be able to explain it. Permit me to draw upon my own experiences. I used to have long conversations with my mother. In fact, it was a monologue rather than a dialogue. She talked, and I happened to overhear. What did she talk about? I must use a halachic term in order to answer the question. She talked me in Yonah Diyom. I used to watch her arranging the house in honor of a holiday. I used to see her recite prayers. I used to watch her recite the Seder every Friday night. I still remember the nostalgic tune. I learned from her very much. Most of all, I learned. What did I learn from my mother? Understand, the Rav, a genius. The Rav who never went to yeshiva. The Rav who learned with his father probably 10 hours a day for years. The Rav, when he was younger, Machaslavich, had a Chabad Melamed. And it was very much influenced by the Chabad Melamed. And the Rav told the story, I'm sure Rabbi Miller heard it many times, that when he was in Cheder in Chaslavich, so they had big Gemaras and they had little Tanyas. Tanya was printed as a little Adayan. The Tanya is a little, it's a thick sefer, it's a small sefer. So they printed small so you could easily carry it around with you. So they used to learn Tanya. Chabad Malama, they learned Tanya. So they had Meruba opened up and they used to learn Tanya. And the Malamed, the Rav said, used to post a lookout at the door, one of the kids, that when the Rav's father would come, the Rav's father of Moshe was the Shtat Rav of Chaslavich, and what does the Shtat Rav do? He goes around to check on the Chadarim. So the Shtat Rav would come, they'd quick slide the Tanya under the Gemara and pull out the Gemara and start shuckling over Meruba. So imagine how conflicted little Rav Yashaber was. His beloved Malamed is teaching him Tanya, and he's afraid that his father, after all, he was the rabbi's son. And we're going to talk about what it means to be a rabbi's son in the next session after lunch. The rabbi's son, you know, his father's going to come in, he's going to get into trouble because he's learning Tanya. So he told us that once they went to Reb Chaim, to the Zayda, they used to go to the Zayda often. The Rav often spoke about his Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur at the Zayda, his Pesach at the Zayda. And the Zayda fahered him, and he started spouting pages of Tanya. And Nebuch, Reb Chaim, the Gevar Finster and Doeg, Reb Chaim Brisker. My Einikel, I'm missing him in Meruba. He doesn't know Meruba from a hole in the wall. He knows Tanya. So at that point, the Rav said that my grandfather insisted that my father take charge of my education. And he pulled him out of Cheder. And he learned with him. One Yortzeit Shir on Gimel Shvat, the Rav used to give Yortzeit Shiurim in memory of his father. One Yortzeit Shir, the Rav rattled off 23 Masechtas. By name, 23 Masechtas that he learned with his father. 23 Masechtas. And the one that stands out to me was that he said that after we finished learning the Dharam, we wanted to engage in an exercise. And the exercise was, we're going to learn the Dharam just with Rashi. We're going to learn the Dharam with Rashi. Let's see if we could learn the Dharam with Rashi. So you know, we don't learn the Dharam just with Rashi. Baruch Hashem, Hashem gave us the Ran, so we learn the Dharam with the Ran. Other Masechtas, it's easier to learn the Masechta with Rashi, and the Dharam is problematic. But they wanted to see if they could learn the Dharam with Rashi. So they went through it again, just with Rashi. 23 Masechtas. The Rav used to call his father his Rebbe Mufak. He was his Rebbe Mufak. But Rabbi Miller was zeichet to be in the Rav Shir for a long time, to have a close relationship with the Rav. I only knew the Rav in Boston. I did not learn with him in YU. I didn't go to YU. But every Sunday morning, the Rav gave a shir, a couple of hours. And I would say 8-10 sentences didn't go by when the Rav would say, I heard from my father. Or I heard from my father in the name of my grandfather. And I remember in Yartzat Shurim that I went to as a boy, when he still spoke Yiddish, he'd say, Chageb from Taten, and Namu from Zayden. Everything, Chageb from Taten, Namu from Zayden. Everything was the father, everything was the grandfather. So there's no question that the Rav was influenced by his father. There's no question. Here he's talking about his mother. And those of you who are married, and those of you, Yitzhak Hashem, will be married, need to take note of the power of the role of a mother that a father doesn't have. Right? We're big knackers. We're big yachsanim. You know, we're a father. We have a hashpah on our children. But mothers need to know, and we need to let mothers know, the incredible, incredible hashpah that a mother can have on a child. And here's a classic example. Here's what the Rav learned from his mother. I learned from her very much. Most of all, I learned that Judaism expresses itself not only in formal compliance with the law, but also in a living experience. She taught me, my mother taught me, that there's a flavor, a scent, a warmth to mitzvahs. I learned from her the most important thing in life. Isn't that amazing? I learned from her the most. The Rav, who sat for 20 million hours with his father, learned 23 mesachtas with his father, who I'm sure in between the 23 mesachtas learned all kinds of other things from his father. But the most important thing in his life, he learned from his mother. What's the most important thing in life? Could you imagine if we had a Soloveitchik in the room and say, Rebbe, do me a favor, tell me, Rebbe, what's the most important thing in life? I actually invite you to do the following. After the shir, tonight, after the whole day, you learned 19 hours, you're ready to go to sleep, take out a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper, and take a pen, and do the following. Write the following. The most important thing in life is. That's what I'm telling you to write, and I want you to fill in the rest of the sentence. It's an exercise yourself. What is the most important thing in life? And I don't want to hear it's to be Shomer Torah Mitzvahs, to be an Ayah Hashem, to be a good parent, to care about the Jewish people. That's already seven things too many. I want one thing. The most important thing in life is. The Lashon Yachid. The most important thing in life. I think it would be fantastic. I think we would sit with the pen in front of that piece of paper for a while. If we could ever really crunch it down. You know, the Gemara, the 613 mitzvahs, and then the 613 became 11, 11 became 6, and became 3. Finally became one. I want the one. La'achar kechlos hakol, the most important thing in life. Zakharov, I know what the most important thing in life is. And I learned it from my mother. To feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of his hand resting upon my frail shoulders. The most important thing in life is not to feel alone. Life deals us all kinds of things. And the worst thing is to feel like we have to face them alone. And the best thing to feel is that we're facing them, God bless you, we're facing them with the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is being machazik me. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving me a hug. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has his hand on my shoulder. I feel the breath of HaKadosh Baruch Hu on my cheek. I feel the caress of HaKadosh Baruch Hu on my back. That's the most important thing in life. There's nothing more important. And I learned it from my mother. Without her teachings, which quite often were transmitted to me in silence, I would have grown up a soul as being dry and insensitive. The laws of Shabbos, for instance, were passed on to me by my father. The Shabbos as a living entity, as a queen, was revealed to me by my mother. The fathers knew much about the Shabbos, the mothers lived the Shabbos, experienced her presence, and perceived her beauty and splendor. From our perspective, this now already afternoon, the flavor, the scent, the warmth to mitzvahs, the chafetza shel Torah, in order to sell in this crazy world in which we live, the chafetza shel Torah has to be transmitted in the context not of imperative authority, but influential, but influential authority. My teacher, Professor Tversky, I mentioned to you, I studied with the older son-in-law of the Rav, Zichrono Levracha, Professor Tversky, wrote an article called Religion and Law. He wrote many articles. This is a kind of a Favorfina article. It's not in a place that you would normally expect. It was published in the proceedings of the Conference of the Association for Jewish Studies that was held in Brandeis University in 1973. It was published in 1974. I came to study with him in August of 1973. In April of 73, there was a conference at Brandeis University where Professor Tversky gave this talk, so I missed the Torah Shabbal Peh because I wasn't yet studying with him. I started studying with him in the summer of 73, but in April of 74, there was a book, a thin little volume, publishing the proceedings of the previous year's conference, including Professor Tversky's article. It's really a must read for you. A muster because it speaks to what is Judaism. Professor Tversky rarely spoke about what is Judaism. He talked about intellectual Jewish history. I mean, what is Judaism in the more popular sense? I mean, everything he dealt with ultimately was what is Judaism. But it was much more academic and much more scholarly. And this is closer to popular. And he writes as follows, the tense dialectical relationship, top of the page. This is towards the beginning of the article, Religion and Law. A tense dialectical relationship between religion in essence and religion in manifestation is at the core of the Jewish religious consciousness, its legal configuration, and its historical experience. Religion in Essence and Religion in Manifestation is the title of a book that was written by a Dutch Gentile scholar in 1964. And you have the footnotes in Tversky's article. Professor Tversky takes the title of a book by a Dutch Gentile scholar and uses it to explain his conception about what halacha is. And halacha consists of what he calls religion in manifestation, and halacha consists of religion in essence. What is religion in manifestation? Religion in manifestation is what we would call the maisa hamitzvah, or the pe'ulas hamitzvah, b'chol prateha v'diktukeha. So, I take a lulav. I have to take this kind of a lulav, and the lulav has to have these kinds of qualities, and the quality has to have a shedra, and the shedra has to go all the way up to the top, and when I come up to the top, it can't be split, and it has to be straight, and then I have to take adasim and aravis, and adasim have these halachas, and the aravis have these halachas, and they can't have zegalach, and they have to be mishuloshim. Then I have to take an eser, the eser has to have blitis, and the eser has to have a migdol, and the eser has to have a pitum. And then the way I take it is at first I have to take it with the pitum down, and then I make the bracha and the pitum up, and then I have to shake it. I have to shake it in this direction and that direction. And I can't shake it in certain other directions because it looks like a cross. So I have to shake it in another direction. The chol pratel v'diktukel, the religion and manifestation, is the objective, outer, obvious, public, scripted act of the mitzvah. So I have to eat matzah b'leil ha'seder. So I have to eat one zayas, I have to eat two zayas, and I have to eat it within 9 minutes, and I have to eat it by seva. And I'm sitting there, and I'm leaning over to the side, and I'm chewing, and I'm chewing, and I'm chewing, but I don't have enough saliva, so I have to stop, and I have to chew it again, and I'm looking at my watch, and I'm chewing, and I'm lying, and I'm thinking, and I'm chewing. It's all the maisa hamitzvah. You look at me, you know exactly what I'm doing. That's religion in manifestation. What's religion in essence? Religion in essence is crucial, says Professor Tversky. Religion, in essence, is the part of Judaism that people from the outside don't understand. When they look at the Shulchan Aruch, they think all Jews are worried about is which shoe you put on in the morning, and which shoe you put on first, and which shoe you tie first. And people don't understand. It's all religion and manifestation. But they don't understand it's religion in essence. So what's the religion in essence of Netilas Lulav? What's the religion in essence of Achilas Matzah? The religion in essence is the personal, is the subjective, is the inner, is the me, is the individual. It's what I bring to it. It's how I'm changed by it. It's the transformation that it causes in me. Hashem doesn't want us to be robots. Hashem doesn't want us to be monkeys. A monkey and a robot can also shake the lulav, can also do nanuim, and can flip the pitim. Big whoop. Great. I did it. I did the mitzvah. God, check. Check. I did Arba Minim. Check. I did it. But what did it do for me? Where's the religion in essence? What kind of service did I have? How different am I after I did the mitzvah than before I did the mitzvah? I want to become closer to HaKadosh Baruch. I want to somehow feel a sense of the Hesiris, a sense of spiritual, a sense of growth, epic something. Not just to do the, of course I have to do the air. Religion and manifestation, I told you, is Ratzon HaBorei. On Hashem Keni Avdecha, I'm going to shake that lulav. Nothing to talk about. Of course I'm going to shake that lulav. But doesn't Hesiris want me to somehow have a Hesiris from shaking the lulav? Doesn't Hashem want me to somehow engage in the act of shaking the lulav? So it seems to me that in the realm of religion, in essence, there's room for individualism. In the realm of religion, in essence, there's room for me. In the realm of religion and manifestation, there's no room for me. In the Shulchan Aruch, it says exactly what I have to do. And I have to do it. End of discussion. There, Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha, finished. It's imposed upon me. But I want to suggest that maybe teachers need to empower students to also give a great deal of thought to religion in essence. And when you give a great deal of thought to religion in essence, then my religion in essence is not your religion in essence, is not your religion in essence. We all bring our own inner selves to the experiences that we have. What's your flavor for a mitzvah may not be my flavor. What's your scent or warmth or varmkeit might be different than my varmkeit. In that realm, I think, we need to expand the notion of individualism, maybe even the notion of autonomy, within the world of authority. So the basic mahalach that I'm trying to do is to show that there's a line here. That if we can somehow convince our students and our balabatim and our children, and maybe even ourselves, that we don't have to give up on the piece of the culture that's so crucial when we want to make a commitment to Torah and to mitzvahs, that somehow we can allow for an expression of that within the realm of Torah and mitzvahs, then I think it's a beginning of a discussion. That it's not that you have to give up everything and it's all kaf aleihem har kigigis in the Talmudic sense, and that it's all imperative authority. Of course it's that. And ultimately, I believe it is that. But I think you can better get kids to understand and appreciate and be prepared to entertain that and to really understand what it means to be mekabel ol malchus shamayim. And to understand that the word mitzvah, today in the big Jewish world out there, in the big tent of the Jewish world, in the GA, mitzvah means a good deed. So good, I did a mitzvah today, I did a good deed. Mitzvah doesn't mean a good deed. Mitzvah means a commandment. And a commandment means that there's a commander. And if there's a commander, there's a commandee. And the commandee happens to be me. And I'm commanded. It's not a good deed. So today I'll do this good deed. Tomorrow I won't do it. I'll do another good deed. A good deed. It's not a good deed. You're mechuyev. If you're mechuyev, you're mechuyev. How are you going to get kids to understand that you're mechuyev? So what I'm suggesting here is to create spaces within the world of authority for the flourishing and existence of personalism and individualism in the context of Yonasi B'chag Ve'asala and the Medrash, in the context of not the religion and manifestation, but maybe in the context of the religion in essence. I saw a couple of hands. You had a hand up?
Yeah. You will talk about the different successes of high schools versus, say, post-high schools, and the differences are relatively significant, and the question people ask why that is. My just anecdotal evidence seems to indicate that very often it's one of the differences of what you said in terms of stress, hovos olavos versus hovos olivara in the classical sense. But do you think that's also one of the elements is that in Eretz Yisrael they stress more successfully the concept of authority? Meaning, the very successful schools, very often there is a tremendous stress on authority.
Mm-hmm.
So do you believe that's part of the success, just they do better, or...
So I can't really speak to the reality because I'm not really familiar with what it is. I first want to say something before I get to the main point about Chavos HaRavim and Chavos HaLevavos. What I'm trying to suggest is not so much the dichotomy between Chavos HaRavim and Chavos HaLevavos. I'm trying to project the notion that within the Chavos HaEvarim, there's also a Chavos HaLevavos. That every Chavos, it's not like there's Chavos HaAvos Hashem and Yiras Hashem, and then there's eating matzah. That within matzah, there is what Professor Tversky calls a religion in essence, which brings the lev. So the Chavos HaEvarim are not lafuke, the levavos, but the levavos is an integral part of the Evarim themselves. Okay. Now, see, I think ultimately, the truth is that it is authority. I mean, the truth is, Ana Hashem ki ani avdacha. To me, that's the goal to aspire to. Now, if you say that yeshivas and Eretz Yisrael are the most successful to teaching towards authority, then tavo aleihem bracha. My question is, I would love for you to be able to go back and think and then let me know, where does that success come from? How is it possible for yeshivas and Eretz Yisrael, assuming that what you say is true, how is it possible for them to pull that off? How is it possible for them to take kids who go to modern Orthodox high schools in America, where essentially they're kind of, you know, vulgaring around, and they're not really focused, only a few yechidei skula, and then they come to Eretz Yisrael and they have this epiphany, and a piece of that epiphany you're telling me is an insistence upon authority. I'd love to know how that transition takes place.
Certainly the stress of Chavos HaLevavos and Eretz Yisrael is certainly...
So what I'm trying to say, that maybe a piece of the key is to transition from I am everything to I could bring a piece of me into my serious Avodas Hashem to I am an Eved of Hashem. It's this continuum that I'm trying to suggest. Now, we do it sort of intuitively, but what I'm trying to suggest is we should do it consciously. We should consciously understand what we're up against. When we're dealing with kids, let's say in the context of a year program in Eretz Yisrael, HaLevai, more than a year's program in Eretz Yisrael, you're dealing with kids who are coming in such a world, even they're in the Orthodox community, the modern Orthodox community. They're living in such a world of choice, of individualism, of personal autonomy, to a greater or lesser extent. Obviously, if they're part of the Orthodox community, it's to a lesser extent. Because hopefully at some point somebody ever said to them, you know, there's a Rabbeinu Shel, and you have to believe in God, end of discussion. I hope at some point somebody should have said that to them. But they're still holding somewhere within that world. And that's the challenge, to extricate them from a world that's totally engaged in and surrounded by and suffused with the belief in the self as the sovereign self, to get them to be makir, Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha. What I'm trying to say is that there's a path. And the path is to try within the world of authority, of Ana Hashem ki ani avdecha, to allow for their own personal development. It's a davar pashut, but I think it needs to be more conscious than it is. That we need to understand who we're talking to. That was a previous point. That's Elkin's point. Crawl into the head of the kid you're dealing with. And that's where the kid is holding. So how can I take the kid who's holding there to bring him where I want the kid to be? And that's wonderful if, in fact, there is that kind of success and that kind of ability to do that. Because the Etzem Elkind also reminds us that kids need that. That the kid, a teenager, needs that for their own development. They need limits. You know, parents think they're being great. Here's the key to the car. Go do what you want. It's a disservice to the kid. A kid needs limits before they can go out and to be an adult. So in a way, we're speaking to a need, but we're speaking counterculturally. So how do we break that? How do we crack that nut? That's the issue. Yeah.
Is it possible that within this concept of Yonasi Bechagbe Asela that there is a way to be fry still, even though you have the external parameter of the halachic?
Right. So I would say no. I would say that religion in essence has to be within the context of religion and manifestation.
Once you have that, you can't go wrong. Meaning once you're keeping the rigid...
Exactly. In other words, somebody will say to me, you know what, I want to come close to Hashem. So what am I going to do? I'm going to take my guitar and I'm going to get up early in the morning and I'm going to go to Haaretz Ofim in the amphitheater and I'm going to watch the sunrise of Yerushalayim and I'm going to play my guitar and I'm going to sing a few songs. And I'm going to really have a Meredek Hisairus. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to go to work. And I forgot about putting on tefillin that morning. I didn't need the tefillin. I didn't need to say words, but I have to say words. I was higher than words. That's the danger of emphasis only on religion and essence. That's what Dr. Tversky means when he says there's a tense dialectical relationship. What's the tense dialectical relationship between religion and essence and religion and manifestation? Because sometimes we insist upon or we concentrate on one as opposed to the other. So sometimes we, or there are those who really focus on religion and manifestation, on the b'chol prater v'diktu keha, and get so caught up in the nitty-gritty of the details that they lose sight of the hesiris. They're so busy, you know, saying the echad that they don't know what the is supposed to do. What's the what am I doing? They're so caught up with the natilas yadayim till here, you know, and that they lose sight of it. And the flip side, says Professor Tversky, is the scenario that I just pointed out to you. It's all religion in essence. Religion in essence leads to what he calls antinomias. And antinomia is what you call fry. So I don't need Torah mitzvahs. I have my own tzinor. I have my own way to get to reach the Rabbonu Shalom. The danger is one without the other. I'm saying we need both. I'm saying religion in essence, outside of the context of religion and manifestation, it, you know, is a slippery slope. So within the construct of religion and manifestation, I can't give up on that. How can I give up? It's Ratzon Abo, it's the Torah. So then I can't give up. I can't say, listen, young child, come join me in Judaism and you don't have to do religion and manifestation. It's all personal autonomy. You know, you want to hum, you want to sing, you want to dance, you want to stand on your head, perfect, it's all whatever turns you on, that's wonderful. Can't do that. So that's my challenge. My challenge is, how do I teach towards a kabbalah of religion and manifestation? So all I'm suggesting is that if we can open up consciously and empower our students to be creative and personal in the realm of religion and essence, then I think we have an achizo with them. We have a common language with them. And then we can bring them to the kind of authority that we really ultimately believe they have to have. I'll give you another example. If you look on the last page, I'll come to you in a second. Look on the last page, the bottom of the last page. Zirax the Shulchan Aruch, Feresh HaLacha, Shulchan Aruch, Rambam, Gemaris, Imratza Lahosif, B'chol Bracha, Me'em Tzoyos, Me'en Abracha Mosif. So the hardest thing, I'll tell you for me personally, the hardest thing for me to do as a Jew is to daven. To daven. Not just that. That's easy. I mean to daven. How many times can you say Ashrei? And it means something to you. How many times can you say Shemon Esrei? And it means something to you. Davening, it's a killer. It's a killer. And every time I finish davening, every time I ask myself, no, so are you different now that you finished than you were before you daven? I just daven mincha. So, okay, I daven mincha. Check! Religion of manifestation. I said Shemon Esrei. Shemona brachas, and then I had to be maschil b'sheva, so I had to say Ashrei, then I had a kaddish, and I said an oleno. Good, perfect, one, you're a great Jew. So I asked myself, okay, good, I did it. So now what? So it's hard for me to die. It's very hard for me to die. I always ask myself that question, and most of the time I'm disappointed. And I invite you, ask the question every single time you finish. Finish Shacharis, drag yourself out of bed, so I'm a night person, so it's a nes golim in a shemayim bechlal that I showed up to Shacharis. So I came to Shacharis, I put on tefillin, I was half dead, I put on tefillin, I davened, I shuckled. Okay, I'm in a somnambulistic state. I davened, great. Okay, I davened, so what? Okay, good, yeah, I davened. Hashem said to daven, it's a daraisig, rabbanan, rambam, rambam, alalumdis, I davened. Okay. So it seems to me that we've got to figure out a way to infuse religion in essence in the religion in manifestation and davening. And maybe there is something to be said for this Shulchan Aruch. Maybe La'olam Yishalom Tzrachim V'Shomei Tfila is an appropriate way to go. It does somehow personalize the davening. It's the same words all the time. I beg you, you tell me what you do. It's the same words all the time. And in Mitzvah Shem, you should be saying them, because 120 say the same words all the time. What I'm trying to do here is to struggle to create a sense of individualism in the world of authority. That's what I'm trying to do. In the Chafetz Shel Torah. Yes.
How is it possible when, clearly I agree with everything that the Rebbe is saying, how is it possible though when the Jewish world, it seems to be getting more and more closed, more and more, everyone's becoming more the same, more authoritative, more everyone's the same, for us to apply this? I see very few teachers ever who have any sort of sense we get individual expression, individual Judaism coming out of them. Rather, it's the opposite. Everyone's becoming more and more the same, and anything that's outside the box. You look, if you go into certain shuls, if you're dressed a little differently, you get stared at by everybody. You know, it seems to me that we're moving in a more and more closed-off society. So even though what the Rebbe is saying, I 100% believe is the ultimate goal, to be able to express ourselves within Judaism, yet the trend of Judaism is the opposite.
I think you're absolutely right. And I think what you're pointing to is even sharpens the problem that I'm trying to present to you. And that is that in order to counter the culture, there's a derech within Orthodoxy in order to counter, to go the other direction. And the other direction is, you don't have a choice. And not only don't you have a choice to believe in God, but you don't have a choice as to what color shirt you're going to wear. And you don't have a choice to what color hat you're going to wear. And you don't have a choice as to where you're going to daven. And you don't have a choice as to whether you're going to have a television or not. And you don't have a choice as to where you're going to send your children. But what you're pointing to sociologically is an attempt on the part of the Orthodox community to go keneged hazerem. That because there is so much hefkeres out there, the only way to save it is to create all these gedarim. That's what you're pointing to. And at least understand where it's coming from. It doesn't say in Shulchan Aruch what color shirt you have to wear. It's not in the Shulchan, last I checked. Why is it such a big deal? Because it's the pendulum in the opposite direction. Now, what I'm suggesting is that may work for some people. Tavo aleihem bracha. But what I'm also suggesting is that it doesn't work for other people. Last night at the Atid thing, the big question was, Chozrim b'sheila. Forget about Chozrim b'sheila, chas v'shalom. But how many of us does it not work for? How many of those who are in the camp it doesn't work for? And we feel that there's something fundamentally wrong with this, and that the nekuda is being placed in the wrong spot. And what does it mean for me? I also have a feeling. And why should you judge me by externals, and you have no clue what my religion in essence is all about? And why should you ban on my Olam Haba based on what you think I look like? That's exactly the point. So what I'm saying is, let's try not to be caught up on that. Let's try. It's a battle. It's a battle not only mitzad the outside culture that speaks to the fullness of personal autonomy, it's a battle within Orthodoxy that's become, in some places, so as it were, rigid and deterministic. That's also a battle. So you've now expanded the battlefield in both directions. And I agree with you. The reason why it is that way is connected that. But that's also a problem for me. Because I may not wear a hat when I daven mincha. You're going to say I'm a certain kind of a Jew. What do you know? What kind of a chutzpah are you? Because I may decide to do this, you're saying I can't have my kid in your school. What kind of a chutzah for you? That's exactly the point. So what I'm saying is, we need, I think, for this to work with more people than it's working now within that narrow confines, and for those for whom it's working again, I'm happy for them. Halavai she'eyeh chelki imayim, that I should be comfortable like that. But I'm not. So that means I'm finished. I represent, I'm off, I'm out, I don't belong to this club. There are a lot of Jews like that. What can we do for those Jews? So I think what we need to do for those Jews is to open up a little bit and to say, within religion and manifestation, which is a given, rock solid, inescapable, non-negotiable given, there still is room for some kind of a something, for my Avodas Hashem. The act is the same, but they see them, they misnag them, and their Breslover, and their Lubavitchers, and their Chves Yeshivasher, and Litvasher. We all have the same Torah mitzvahs. And we come to it differently. And we should allow for that individuality and for that varmkeit and for that heart and for that meanness. I bring to my matzah different things that somebody else brings to their matzah. I raised last night, I'll come to you in a second. I raised last night an interesting question, and we're wrapping up. The last point I wanted to make that I'm not going to have time to make is in the Gavra. That the Gavra, the teacher Gavra, also has to project an openness. That the teacher, the Gavra, can't be acting as if that Gavra is perfect, that that Gavra is 100% and has all the answers and there's no problems. That the Gavra also has to project a search and a multiplicity. That the voice of authority, contrary to the image that you're projecting, does not speak only in one voice. That authority speaks in many voices. And that the Torah speaks in many voices. But I'll conclude with a disagreement I had with two of my students. I teach at Stern College. I teach at Yeshiva College. And I teach at Stern College. So I taught them Professor Tversky's Religion in Essence and Religion in Manifestation. Actually, I'll leave this for you with the Tzarechian. We have 5.5 minutes. Pastor Shalom, I should stand between you and lunch. It's the last thing I want to do. So we have 5 minutes now and 24 seconds. So I taught them Professor Tversky's Religion in Essence and Religion in Manifestation. I talked to them about the Arba Minim. I talked to them about the Religion and Manifestation of the Arba Minim. And we all know what the Religion and Manifestation. It wasn't that long ago. We were hopefully all Mekayim the Mitzvah. B'chloleha, proteha, v'dikdukeha, v'arba Minim. Then I talked about the religion and essence of Arba Minim. So I said to them, what's the religion and essence of Arba Minim? So I said to them, you have a number of options. Seems to me you have a number of options. So the Medrash says, probably one of the most famous Midrashim in all of Midrashic literature, that the Arba Minim each represent a different kind of a Jew. So you have the Esrog Jew who has Tam and Reach, and you have the Arava Jew who has no Tam and no Reach. And what do we have to do with all these Jews? State matters, we have to bring them, we have to be ma'achei them, we have to bring them all together. And it's not as if I left out the Aravis, I'm a kaim 3/4 of the mitzvah of Arba Minim. If I left out the Aravis or the Hadassim, I'm a kaim 0 mitzvah of Arba Minim. That the mitzvah requires all 4 together. What a, ay, Klal Yisrael, Am Yisrael. You know, what a great feeling when I hold this, I think about the Jewish people and the unity of the Jewish people, my chrayis. I have to bring in the Arava Jew, I have to care about the Hadassim Jew, I have to worry about them, they're part of my life, and that's what I'm thinking about when I'm holding them. What a wonderful religion in essence. That's my Osiris. And then what about the Nanuim? So the Nanuim in this direction, in this direction, in this direction. Abba Ruch HaSa'ilam, Lamayla, Lamata. I think about the natural world, I think about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I think about a whole world that's a gift of the Rabbi Shalom. It's such a religion in essence. So that's religion in essence. It's my religion in manifestation. And that's very personal. You don't know what my religion, you don't know what I'm thinking about when you see what I'm doing. You can identify my religion in manifestation, but you can't identify my religion in essence. So I said to them, let me give you another example. Let's say you're an artist, and you took art courses. So you have an aesthetic personality. And for you, green and yellow is like amazing. Because remember when HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to take a lulav and esrog, he didn't just say take something along a lux like this with a few things sticking out with a little round ball. Hashem said take something green and something yellow. That's what part of what Hashem said. And for you, green and yellow, you understand the pigments, the figments, the pitchefklech, the tushtel, the mice, the combination. These colors are miraculous for you. And you realize the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he takes colors and there's such a thing as color. And you appreciate the color and the nuance of the color and the combination of the color, and it gives you an appreciation and a sensitivity to God in this world. What a religion in essence that is for Arba Minim. I feel HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the color. So a girl raises her hand and she says, Rabbi Schachter, is there a medrash about the color? You told us there's a medrash about the Jews and there's a medrash about the Arba Ruch. So there's a medrash about the color. So I stop. And I said, I don't know. I don't think so. But let's say there isn't a medrash about the color. So she said to me, if there isn't a medrash about the color, then it's not an authentic religion in essence. Because a religion in essence has to be authentic. How is it authentic? Azay shteit m'chazah. And I was trying to argue with her, and I leave you with a tzarechinim, that maybe, as long as the religion of manifestation is a given, I'm not talking about on Sukkot, I'm going to take yellow and green and stick it on a wall and stare at it. As long as on Sukkot, I take a lulav kehilchasa and an esra kehilchasa and I put it together on the kind of mitzvah of religion and manifestation, that if for me the color is significant, even if it's not in a medrash, maybe that's also an authentic religion in essence. In other words, the question is, how scripted does a religion in essence also have to be? Or is there room for more autonomy or individualism in a religion in essence? It's something to think about. But the point is, and now I have a minute and a half, is to try to stress religion in essence as a derech, as a gesher, as a bridge, to try to bring together both extremes. The extreme that I presented, the extreme that you presented, and the extremes that we're exposed to in our own lives, to try to figure out a way how to fashion for ourselves and for our Talmidim, for our children, for our congregants, to fashion a conception of Yiddishkeit, of Torah and mitzvahs, that will be compelling to them to engage with and to accept as their own for themselves and for them to transmit to future generations. La'olam la'adeya. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We did a program in Nashville this summer. I was asking a question.